Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 27, verses 1 to 14. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the word. This is the word of the Lord.
So we are in a series looking at the attributes of God, referred to what God is really like. And in today's world, you know, when you talk about a person, you're going to talk about the person's attributes. To describe a person, you refer to their characteristics, their behavior. There's this buff guy who spends 3 hours a day in the gym. He's got the square jaw. He plays the Division I sports team. He's not academically gifted. But from these external characteristics, you put together a mental model of what he's really like. And based on your conclusion, you decide either to befriend him or stay away from him. This is actually similar to what theology does. We've been saying that theology is extremely important for every Christian, not just academics. And theology is the knowledge of God. And theology can actually draw you closer to God or away from God. So you can go to church your whole life, learn different truths about God, and decide to live a life that mostly ignores God. You know, you practice certain rituals, but forget about him 95% of your life. Why? Because you think you've learned most things that you need to know about God. Or you can live a life that is completely centered around God. Why? Because you know his personality. In other words, you know theology. So theology actually impacts the way that you live your life. Today, we reach an attribute of God that most people would not use to describe God. Here, David says in this psalm that God is beautiful. In verse 4, he says, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now, you know, most people wouldn't describe God in this way because you associate beauty with something visual. And when you learn about God in Scripture, what words would you most commonly use? You know, holiness, justice, grace, mercy, all these things. David could have used any of these words, but he says beauty, which throws us off a little. But it throws us off and sets us in the right direction. Beauty is actually a very practical doctrine. Like all the other doctrines that we've been looking at. And you don't have to be a Christian to know that people do crazy things for beauty. They pay large sums of money just to be near beauty. So what does beauty do? In this passage, we see that God's beauty gives us courage. So that's what we're challenged to do here. You got to get courage from God's beauty. To do that, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. Here we see the question of fear, the assurance of beauty, and the changed life. So point one, the question of fear. Point two, the assurance of beauty. and point three, the changed life. So first, we see the question of fear. Fear is the opposite of courage. When you're afraid or worried, like you don't know how to do something, you're afraid. You take a step back, you ask for help from somebody who has more experience in that area, like Microsoft Excel. Here, David looks at his fears, and he questions them. He's actually confident. Look at verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So he starts out here looking at his fears and connecting it to the character of God. And he uses several images to describe God's personality. He's my light. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold. What do all these images convey? They tell us that God is dependable. They tell us that God has the power to protect. So David is saying, I don't have to be afraid when I have somebody like that in my life. Somebody who's so powerful and so faithful. You know, in these first three verses, David rehearses his fears. Notice in verse 2 and 3, he describes the intensity and the ferocity of the people who are against him. That's in verse 2. They're like flesh-eating predators who want meat. And then in verse 3, they're like a huge army that wants combat, that wants war. So David looks at the enemies and says, no matter how intensely they want to kill me, no matter how big they are, I'm going to be confident in God's love. That is how David processes his fear. He goes straight to God's character. He remembers God's personality, the kind of person that God is. Now, how do modern people process fear today? You know, it depends on the type of situation, but you either go to your inner resources, or you look at the sheer size of your fears and you run away. Minjin Lee is an author and lecturer. She wrote that book, Pachinko, that was very, very popular this year. She's lectured at Columbia and Stanford on literature. And recently, she wrote an article in the New York Times about her immigrant experience. Her family moved to America, to Queens, in the 70s from Korea, and her dad signed her up for school. She didn't know a single word of English, but there was one other Korean girl in her class. That girl didn't want to be associated with her. She didn't want to be her friend, so she didn't talk to her. Eventually, Minjin Lee had to talk to her because she had to go to the bathroom. So she asked the girl, what's the word for bathroom? And, you know, she raised her hand to the teacher and she said, bathroom. You know, this is with her Korean accent. This scene in elementary school was representative of her high school experience and her college experience. She went to Bronx Science, very smart. She kept mostly to herself, and she decided to join the debate team to learn how to express herself. And then after she went to Yale, then she went to Georgetown for law school. And at Georgetown, she was talking to a career counselor. This is what the career counselor said to her. You need to boast about how great you are. You are an Asian girl, and when you boast, you're playing against the stereotype of the meek Oriental. Your interviewer will never think you're bragging. I don't give this advice to pushy white men. So what were her fears? Well, you know, she was smart, but she felt inadequate before her more articulate peers. So what was the solution of her career counselor? You got to look at your inner resources. You got to look at all your past accomplishments, and then you will be confident. Now, that's one way to deal with fears. Here's another way to deal with fears. Denial, flight. I'm just going to group these two together. To overcome your fears, just got to pretend they don't exist. So here's a common fear. Debt, money. You owe the credit card company $4,000. Your job doesn't pay you enough to pay it all off. You make $700 a week. So they threaten you, and then on top of that, the cell phone company calls you, and they say, we're going to shut off your cell phone service because you didn't pay. Use this strategy. Fears, they don't really exist. That's how I'll overcome. You just got to run away. Pretend they don't exist. Is David doing that here? Is he just ignoring and pretending, escaping into this fantasy world? Is he just pretending it's all cool and okay, that everything will work out? No, he's actually going to the root of the problem. He is saying, my heart is the problem. I have to trust in the character of God. See, in Christianity, you get a unique resource to deal with your fears. You don't just run away and pretend that they're not there. You don't confront your fears by looking at your accomplishments and boasting. You deal with your fears by meditating on the character of God. Now, let's just apply this. What are some of the things that you are afraid of? What are you afraid of? You might not sense it every day, But deep down inside, all of us have this fear that we're not good enough. It's the fear of inadequacy. You know, all of us struggle with this to some degree. One Marvel superhero who struggled with this fear was Ant-Man. At the beginning of the movie, he's this guy named Scott Lang, just got out of jail. He's a regular guy, and he wants to prove that he is good enough as a parent to be in his daughter's life. So he goes to visit her at her daughter's birthday party. He's not invited, so he gets kicked out within the first few minutes. And his ex-wife comes out, takes him to the porch, and she says, "You can't be here." So he says, "I'm trying. You know, I love her. I want to be a part of her life. Tell me what I have to do." And she says, "You want to be a part of her life? Get a job. Get an apartment. Pay her child support." And that, you know, drives Ant-Man into a life of crime. But what drives Ant-Man? It's this very common fear. He wants to measure up. He wants to be good enough for his daughter. So it's fear. We all struggle with this fear. It might not be the same thing, but you are afraid that you're not smart enough, that you're not talented enough. You're afraid that you're not pretty enough or attractive enough. So you're overambitious, or you're always working to cover up your inadequacies. Why? Because you are afraid of being found out for who you truly are. You're afraid that people will see you as you really are. In this psalm, David models the biblical approach to fear. He looks at his fear, and he says, "Who am I afraid of?" And then he connects it back to God's reliability. He says, "Why am I afraid of my circumstances?" And he says, "Think about the person that you have in your life. God is reliable. I have a reliable friend and father." This is not denying your fears or ignoring your fears. It's not boasting in your accomplishments. It's actually facing your fears. It's challenging your fears by looking at the faithfulness of God. What does it mean that God is faithful? It means he's reliable. He is like the friend that you made brunch plans with. And then there's a snowstorm apocalypse in New York City. And he doesn't cancel. He shows up at the restaurant. He wants to see you for lunch when everybody else flakes. He is the loyal and reliable friend who will pick you up at 2 a.m. when your car breaks down on the highway. Friends like this are reliable. You know, they take care of you at great cost to themselves. These are all analogies, and they are just a fraction of how reliable God is when you get him in your life. So first, you got to question your fears. And you do that by reminding yourself of the character of God. Second, point two, here's what David does. He gets assurance from God's beauty. This whole psalm seems a little bit disjointed. You know, when you read verses 1-3, it starts out, David's talking about his fears, army, war. Then suddenly he says, "I want to go to the temple to look at God's beauty." You know, this is a very abrupt switch. Verse 4, he says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." You know, maybe you missed the logic, so you're like, "Slow down, David. How did you get from here to there? Beauty, fears?" To understand these two parts of the psalm, first we have to understand what David is asking. He is saying, here's what he's saying: "I have a lot of prayer requests, but my most important prayer request is to be with God and to look at his beauty." And when you read it in the context, this is what equips him to face all of his troubles, all of his difficulties, all of his fears. It's beauty. Beauty strengthens him to face his fears. So, you know, that answers the logic question, but then there's a theological question in this text. He says, "I want to gaze at God's beauty in the temple." But the problem is, how do you see God? And how do you even see God's beauty? Isn't he invisible? In the other ancient Near Eastern temples at that time, there were statues where you could see some image. You know, so if you worshipped Marduk or Baal, the god of thunder, you saw a stone carving of some mighty being, some mighty warrior in the temple. The deity was, you know, he had anthropomorphic features, so you could see an image in the temple. But what happens when you go into the temple of Israel, of Israel's God? You basically see nothing. You know, you see a tent, and there's a box in the center. It's the Ark of the Covenant. And, you know, I guess it's fancy. It's covered in gold. There's some angels on top with the wings covering the top. And inside you have the tablets, the commandments, some manna, and Aaron's walking stick. That's it. There's no figure or image. Is that what David wants to see? You know, David's like, "Man, I really want to see that box." Is that David's standards for beauty? Or, you know, does he just want to look at empty space and call it beauty? That can't be it. So then how does David see God's beauty? Through story and structure. You see, the temple had these large sections that were separated, and the sections told you about God's holiness. But in the middle of the temple, you get the ark, which symbolized God's presence. So this is the story. The holy creator of the universe saw people in Egypt in slavery, and he saved them out of slavery, and he decided, I'm going to live right in the midst of them. I'm going to save them. And even though they're not qualified to receive my presence, he says, I'm going to be with them. That is the beauty that David is talking about. He wants to remind himself of that beauty. That's the beauty that is supremely important to his heart. That's why he wants it so much. You know, this beauty strengthens him. It helps him face his fears. And, you know, this is true of physical beauty as well. You see this in Genesis chapter 29. When Jacob meets Rachel, Jacob, he's this guy, he's not really a spiritual guy. He's sent out east to meet his uncle Laban. And then he encounters the two daughters. The younger daughter is Rachel. She's very attractive. So Jacob tells Laban, his uncle, he's like, Uncle, I'll work for you for 7 years to have your daughter Rachel in marriage. And the uncle Laban agrees. But the amount, commentators notice, the amount of years that he wants to work for this daughter is way above average. Many commentators notice Jacob is lusting after this beautiful girl. He places an exorbitantly high value on her. But then he gets duped, so he has to work another 7 years until he finally gets the girl. And when we read the chapter, it seems like a very romantic story. Aw, he's in love with Rachel. It says it didn't seem like a very long time for Jacob to work for the girl. But the point of the story is not that he loved her. He lusted after her, and he wanted that beauty to feel good about himself. He was flawed. Now, today, what does beauty do? Same thing. Beauty makes you feel good about yourself. If an extremely attractive person likes you, wants to marry you, how do you feel? You feel great. You feel like a person of great worth. You feel confident. It doesn't matter what other people say about you, this beautiful person likes you. So then what does beauty do? Beauty gives you courage. Beauty assures you and strengthens you to face life. So, you know, what are some common ideas of beauty? There is more complex beauty than a person. Sometimes, you know, you have a vision of a beautiful family in the future, flourishing, this healthy family, this fancy spiritual family. That's your vision of beauty. So that's what you live for. It gives you the courage to fight that future vision. You'll die and you'll fight for what's most important to you. And what is most important to you? You know, you see this in The Little Mermaid. The most important thing in your life is what you find most beautiful. Remember in The Little Mermaid, Ariel, she wants to be with this prince, Eric. So she sells her voice to Ursula. And her task, Ariel's task, is you got to make this guy, Eric, fall in love with you, or else you get permanently transformed into this sea mushroom thing or whatever. That's the penalty. She risks it all to get Eric, to get near Eric. Why? Because of beauty. The most important thing in her life is what she finds most beautiful. Now, normally, you know, we don't find God beautiful. You know, normally when people talk about God's beauty, it's very difficult to imagine. Last year, I went to a retreat, and I gave a lecture, a seminar on the topic of God's beauty. And then we broke into these discussion groups, and one of the guys mentioned, the first time I went to the Grand Canyon, that is the first time that I sensed God's beauty. That's a great experience, but is that what David is doing here? You know, Israel has some pretty epic landscape. So if he wanted to do that, he could have gone into the mountains to have a transcendent spiritual experience. You know, the average person hears about God's beauty, and it's abstract. So you live for what's in front of you, and, you know, you associate God's beauty with physical landscapes. It's very hard to get your head around this whole teaching that God is beautiful. One person who explored and unpacked this theme most thoroughly is the great 18th century pastor, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was unique because of his emphasis on the aesthetic dimension of the Christian faith. And during his time, he saw great revivals. A revival in the 1700s, almost every single white person in America went to church and believed in God. But in the 1700s, there were these special awakenings, revivals, where sleepy, nominal Christians suddenly became very interested in the Christian faith. They became enthusiastic about Christianity. Edwards looked back and analyzed some of the phenomenon because it happened in his own congregation. And he realized sometimes this was temporary. You know, not many people were converted. So he wrote this book called The Religious Affections, which analyzes conversion in light of Scripture. And he set some criteria by which to determine whether a person is truly converted. And this is what he says. He says, a person who is converted by God's grace finds God attractive for his own sake. In other words, a person who is converted finds God beautiful, not just useful. You know, what does it mean to find God useful? To find God useful, you know, naturally, this is how most people go to God. You go to God because he's useful. He'll forgive your sins, so you won't be punished. And when you think about it, you know, what is the motivation for going to God? It's a selfish motivation. It's going to God for your own sake. You don't want to go to hell. But that's not for God's sake. But Edward says, Christians find God so attractive, so beautiful, that they can't help but want to serve him. Now, some of you might be thinking, that's still abstract. How do you see this? Or, you know, others of you might be thinking, I think I still go to God because he's beneficial to me. Two Jonathan Edwards scholars that have helped me wrap my head around this are Sanghyun Lee and George Marsden. Sanghyun Lee he's a professor at Princeton, and studying Edwards' writings, he saw that Edwards believed that beauty has to do with proportion. Something beautiful, when you see something beautiful, there's a symmetry, there's proportion, there's harmony, there's agreement. So for example, a beautiful face has harmony. It's not all the same things like all eyebrows. There's relations like eyebrows, forehead, nostrils, eyes. They all fit together in a harmonious way, in the right way. How do you apply that to God? We have to see God's relationship to the world. Is there any harmony or proportion to the way that God created the world? Well, first you have to step back and think. God didn't have to create the world. He's not dependent on anything. He's the source of beauty and joy, and he had all of that, all delight before the world even began. You know, he's the triune God, so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had infinite delight in each other before time even began. God didn't have to create the world. But what is God's personality like? He likes to distribute beauty. The old way that Edwards puts it is God is a communicative being, so he likes to communicate his beauty. That is the purpose of creating the world. God created the world to replicate beauty, to continue beauty, to repeat beauty in this world. So to put it simply, God made the world because he wanted to share beauty. But then how do you perceive this beauty? George Marsden, who was a professor at Notre Dame, studied Edwards, and he concludes that you see God's beauty when you see God's personality in action. See, according to Jonathan Edwards, what is truly beautiful behavior? It's when you place your happiness inside another person's happiness. See, rather than seeking your own happiness, you let that go, and you give it up for another person. You are only happy when that other person is happy. What is God's behavior? On the cross, God placed his happiness inside our happiness. See, God's behavior is sacrificial love. And that is how our hearts perceive his beauty. God looked at the world. You know what he saw? Self-absorption, ugliness, self-centeredness, self-righteousness. He should have rejected us. We all seek our own happiness. But on the cross, God placed his happiness inside ours. Jesus Christ lost the Father, and he was made ugly. Why? To make us beautiful. You see, God loves to distribute beauty, to share beauty. And when you get your assurance from God's beauty, that God did this for you, it turns you from a self-absorbed person into a self-sacrificial person. It turns you from self-centeredness into courage. You give yourself away. You spend your time for others. Why? Because of beauty. See, a person who has encountered God's beauty is courageous. And, you know, this is different from just being religious and going to church. When you go to church, you know about God abstractly, this higher power, but why do you obey? You obey because it benefits you. You know, if you obey, if you stay out of trouble, you don't go to jail or whatever, many religious people go to church and they obey because it pays to obey. You know, if you're good, your kids are good, everybody approves of you. So you get safety, you get comfort, you get your kids out of trouble, you feel good about yourself. But a person who has encountered God's beauty is courageous. So he doesn't obey for his own sake. He gives up his life for others for God's sake. See, a Christian is somebody who sees that God has placed his happiness inside our happiness. So how do they live? They replicate God's beauty on earth. They sacrifice and put other people's happiness ahead of their own. Around 30 years ago, Mark Gornick and Alan Tibbles decided to move to Sandtown, Baltimore. This is a terrible area, full of drugs and violence. That's where they filmed The Wire, the TV show. Largely African-American, and Mark Gornick and Alan Tibbles were white. And they read scripture, and they were convicted. Hey, we have to be good neighbors. That's what God calls us to do. And they realized this would be a huge sacrifice for their families. You know, the safety of their white suburban lifestyle will be gone. But they realize Jesus called them to be good neighbors. So they just wanted to obey that command. We want to be good neighbors. So they stayed for years and years. They made friends with all the black people in the neighborhood. And at first, the black people were suspicious. You know, they thought these white people, what are they here for? What do they want from us? And then they realized these two families were really interested in them. So they started a Bible study because they knew Mark was a pastor. Then they started a church. And then they started a new school for kids because the education quality in that neighborhood was terrible. People never went on to college because the education was so bad. Then they started a healthcare clinic for the people. You know, and I visited several years ago, and there is a smoothie shop, an ice cream parlor, in the middle of this neighborhood. And this is a neighborhood where every single store is protected by bulletproof glass and metal. What did Mark Gornick and Alan Tibbles do? Yeah, you know, they decided, we're going to love these neglected people. They decided, we're going to treat them, these forgotten people, like human beings again. Or, to use Edward's language, they saw God's beauty, and they decided, we are going to replicate that beauty in this ugly place. If you have been assured by God's beauty, this is your job as a Christian. God's beauty gives you the courage to sacrifice for others and not live for your own happiness. The gospel gives you the courage to replicate beauty on earth. So that's point two, the assurance of beauty. Now, briefly, what are some of the practical effects in a person's life who has encountered God's beauty? When you've encountered the beauty of God, three things happen. You're able to suffer, you obey, and you feed. So first, you obey. Look at what happens in verses 7 to 10. David wants to look at God's beauty. He's confident in the beginning, but his life doesn't get any easier. There's more suffering, but he's enabled to suffer. And what does that suffering do? That suffering makes him more beautiful. See, what he says, when you look at the passage, he says, do not turn away your servant in anger, O you who have been my help. Notice that word, my. The suffering draws him closer to God. And how do you become beautiful? You take your suffering, and you let it draw you closer to God. So first, suffering. Second, you obey. Look at what David prays in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on level path because of my enemies. What is he praying for there? He is praying for obedience. He's saying, teach me your way. When you have encountered the beauty of God, your volition changes. You want to obey his ways. You want to submit to his will, not because you have to, but because you want to. See, a Christian is somebody who has been electrified by God's beauty. So his obedience is not a chore. There's a change in your inner disposition. You want to do things God's way just because you want to, just because you find him beautiful. Do you obey like this? And then third, you feed. Look at what David does in verse 14. He's not talking to himself there, and he's not praying to God. He's actually addressing his audience. He says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So a person who has been gripped by God's beauty, wants to tell others. And how does this happen? It happens in community. You spend time with other Christians. And you know what happens in community? It doesn't really seem magical at first. It's actually very ordinary, very organic. Yeah, you know, you sit down with a person at a meal. You hear a person eventually talk about some sort of suffering in their life. Something's going wrong. And you just listen, and you listen, and you listen. And listening to their problems. And then after a while, you can share, helpfully, how Scripture has helped you. So do you spend time with other Christians? A Christian is somebody who has seen beauty and wants to help make others more beautiful through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for David's model spirituality here. And this psalm, it's a little strange, a little disjointed. But Lord, it helps us to see what David saw. David saw beauty. And Father, many times that beauty, it's just an abstraction. It's vague. We don't really know what we're talking about when we're talking about God's beauty. But help us to see that it is your sacrificial love. You placed your happiness inside ours, and you gave everything for us. You lost everything for us. Thank you, Father, for all that you gave us. And Lord, help us to replicate your beauty on earth so that when we pray, your kingdom come, we're acting it out and not just saying it with our lips. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.